Welcome to this fourth message in this short four-part series on 1 Peter. The last time we were talking about spiritual growth in 1 Peter. We took the word growth as an acrostic, and as we spelt the word growth, we suggested that it stood for go forward in relationships, obedience, the will of God, truth, and hope. And we particularly focused in the last message on the R of growth, going forward in relationships, and we highlighted the importance of our relationship to God. We talked about that as being the very foundation of our Christian life, and if that is not correct, if our walk with the Lord and our relationship with the Lord is in any way impeded, every other aspect and every other part of our life is going to be out of focus as well. And so it's so important that we stay close to the Lord, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we earnestly desire the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. We want to continue in this message that R of growth, relationships, but move now to consider our relationships to other believers, our relationships to authorities, our relationships within marriage, and our relationships to unbelievers as they are presented for us in 1 Peter. So let's begin with our relationship to other believers. And we're going to start in chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. We are presented here with a tremendous challenge that an evidence that we are born again is that we love the believers. The Apostle John in 1 John very much takes up that same theme and says, this is how we know that we are born again. This is how we know that we are the children of God, that we have love for the brethren. I think as we consider this, we realize that it's speaking about agape, spiritual love, a love which we can only receive from the Lord. And then as that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we can love one another. 1 Peter 1:22 highlights that we have to purify our souls in obeying the truth. The truth impacts us. The truth purifies us. And it is from a heart purified by the Word of God that we are able to love sincerely. He also says it is through the Spirit. It is through the Spirit. It's not of the flesh. It's not simply of our own ability. It's not simply that we're going to turn over a new leaf, make a decision that from now on we're going to be more loving. Now, that's not what he's talking about yet. It's not simply cultivating a habit. But rather, he is alluding to the fact that love is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, that's very clearly spelled out for us, that love is an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so if there's a lack of love, if there's an absence of genuine love from a purified heart, we have to go back to our relationship to God, because that's where the issue is. We're not walking in the Spirit, and we're not giving free rein for the Holy Spirit to have His way in our lives, in our hearts, in our priorities. And so it is through the Spirit. He says it has to be sincere love of the brethren. It's not a feigned love. It's not a pretended love. It's not that we simply tolerate each other. It's not that we pretend to like each other because we're supposed to be Christians. But it is a very sincere love. And I think that's an area that we have to admit we probably all struggle in to one degree or another. Certain people are easy to love. Other people are not easy to love. Because each one of us is a different personality, and we have a different kind of complex and makeup and background. We click with certain people very easily, and with other people we don't. I think our usual practice is just to avoid those that we don't naturally love, and we tend to associate ourselves with those that are easier for us to get along with. But Peter is speaking here about a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we love one another with the same kind of love that God has loved us. Remember that God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved the ungodly. So it wasn't something in us that caused God to love us, but rather it was the choice of the Lord to love us. Love is a choice. And we have to choose to love one another, but again, remembering it's not simply of our flesh, of ourselves, it's not out of duty, but we have to choose to love one another with the strength and in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So we need to purify our souls by obeying the truth. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be walking in the Spirit, submitting to the Lord every day, asking for Him to fill us and control us, to lead us, to guide us. And from the abundance of the fullness of the Spirit, the overflow is to choose to love one another. So it's a tremendous challenge indeed. But what a wonderful thing. Now, there's no people like the Lord's people. The Lord Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." That ought to be the characteristic and hallmark that sets us apart. It's not that we just are friends with other believers. It's not that we simply gather together with people who are similar to us and who naturally we just like to get together with, of same interests. But rather, in a sense, the remarkable thing about the church is that we gather with people that we probably in our natural lives would not choose to be with. We gather with each other because there is a common bond in Christ. Each one of us has been saved by faith in Christ. And it is our salvation, our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, that binds us together. So it's a spiritual union, a spiritual relationship. It is of the Word of God, it is of the Spirit, and it is sincere. And we need to grow in it. We're talking about spiritual growth. We all need to grow and develop in this area. And we certainly can pray for one another, pray for each other, that we might learn to love more and more as we understand more of the love of God, that increasing, growing love of God in our own hearts and minds may overflow in an increasing way to the brethren around about us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Those things all relate to human relationships. They all relate to how we think about each other, how we talk to each other, how we talk about people behind their backs, how we treat one another. And so that's a very challenging list right there. We are to lay aside, or quite literally get rid of or put off, all these things that are mentioned here. The idea of malice, maliciousness, wickedness, causing trouble for people, in any way expressing ill will towards people. Malice is a desire to hurt somebody or injure somebody, and that could be with our words, or it could be actually taking actions or doing things that are going to put that person in a bad light. In any way, if we think badly of others, that comes under this heading of malice. And we're told that that ought not to be part of our relationships with one another. We're also to put off deceit or guile, craftiness, any untruthfulness, any lying, any twisting or bending of the truth, any misrepresentation of any kind. In terms of our relationships, we are to get rid of those things. We're to speak well of each other. We're to only let come out of our mouth what is good for edifying and building up. So we are to put off all guile or deceit. We are to lay aside all hypocrisies, dissimulation. It ought to be that what you see is what you get. We should be the same person every day of the week. we should be the same person if we're chatting to somebody at the assembly meeting, or if we're talking about that person in our homes with somebody else. There ought to be a consistency, and there should not be a hypocrisy. And again, that's a tremendous challenge for us to be consistent, isn't it? Again, that's part of this biblical love, which is a fruit of the Spirit. We can't achieve these things in our own strength. We're to put off all envy or jealousy in any way. Wanting what another person has or what they are or what their gifts are, in no way to be motivated by envy. Often what we do, if we are jealous of somebody, we might put them down. We may revert to attacking their character to make ourselves feel better or seem better, and to somehow pull them down in others' estimation. So we're to put away all of that, and we're to be content, aren't we? Content with who we are, what the Lord has made us, how the Lord has gifted us, the lot in life that God has given to us. We're to be content with that. The last thing in his list here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 is to get rid of all evil speakings, all backbiting, all slander, all defamation of any kind. If in any way we say wrong things and bad things in terms of relationships with one another, that ought to be put away. Of course, it also involves the way we speak to people in our home, with our children, our spouse, at the assembly, and even in broader context. We ought to be seeking ways to encourage people. Just this week, hearing about a lady who apparently always is telling her children, "You're stupid, you have no brains, you'll never amount to anything." And her children have grown up with this terrible, terrible negative picture that they've placed in their minds. And even now as adults, she still continues to do that. And they just hate to be around their mother. They can never please her. It doesn't matter what they do. She always has something negative or detrimental or bad to say. And that's a horrible way to be. As believers, that ought not to characterize us. We ought to speak that which is good and godly and positive and upbuilding and Christ-like. We should speak the truth in love, the truth of the Word of God. So all evil speakings should be put away from us. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, we read, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Thinking of relationships, we are to honor all. So there's a broad statement. He ends the verse with honor the king, and we'll talk about authorities in just a moment. But he also says, love the brotherhood. In Galatians, we read that we are to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. We ought to have a very special bond and attachment and concern and compassion and love for fellow believers. We are to love everybody, but there should be an extra depth and quality of love in terms of our relationship to believers, and we need to cultivate that. I find sometimes I'll meet people who are very concerned for reaching out in evangelism to non-Christians, and they seem to have a great passion for witnessing, and they treat their non-Christian neighbors very, very well. But unfortunately, they treat their brothers and sisters in Christ horribly. They're very critical. They're always finding fault with people within the assembly. And that not ought to be the emphasis. The emphasis ought to be primarily love the brotherhood, have love for our fellow believers. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." Again, here is the the context of relationships. Firstly, Peter calls for unity of mind. This almost sounds very similar to Philippians chapter 2, that we might be of one mind, striving together in one spirit. Unity doesn't mean that we all look exactly the same and sound exactly the same and think exactly the same. That's uniformity. Unity means there can be a great diversity, and yet there can be one purpose. There is something that unites us, even though we come from different perspectives and backgrounds, and we may not agree on absolutely everything, but we have one mind and one purpose: to glorify the Lord. We love the Lord, and so we love each other. We want to walk in His truth, and we want His truth to be manifest in our life and the life of those round about us. And above all, we want the Lord to be glorified. So we're to have one mind as believers. Again, we have to guard that, right? We don't make unity in Christ. That is the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit gives the unity. We're joined to Christ and we're joined to each other. There is an essential spiritual unity in the body of Christ. We don't make that. But we're told to preserve that unity of the Spirit. So don't be contentious. Don't be picky. Don't be critical. Don't do things that unnecessarily divide and separate. We're to look for those ways and means of unity. But unity should not be at the expense of truth. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it is by obeying the truth that we purify our souls and therefore can love one another sincerely from the heart. If you sacrifice the truth of the Word of God, if you compromise that, actually there is no true unity, because there cannot be unity based on falsehood and error in terms of the body of Christ. So it's important to keep those things in perspective. He talks in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 about having compassion for one another. It's the idea of gentleness. Don't be harsh with each other. Don't be quick to write each other off. Give each other some space. Have that sense of loving kindness. He mentions here, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and be courteous. And lovely statements here, and we don't have time to explain each one of those verses, but I would encourage you to perhaps look those words up and to see what the full scope of meaning is in each one of those. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So he says that my responsibility towards my brothers and sisters in Christ is to love fully and unconditionally, with unity, compassion, tender-hearted, courteous. What happens if somebody else within the body of Christ doesn't return that? They're horrible to me. They're nasty to me. They're critical and judgmental of me. They're putting me down. They're finding fault. How am I to respond to that? He says, well, if you get that in response, then don't let that pollute you. Don't let that ruin you. Don't return reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, give a blessing. So even when you are mistreated, go back to the Lord, ask for the love of God to fill your heart by the Holy Spirit, and then respond as the Lord Jesus responded. Remember that when He was reviled, He reviled not in return. And so the example is set for us by the Lord Jesus. He even prayed for His enemies from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we are not to return evil for evil. That's hard. That's tough. Sometimes we've been completely misrepresented. Sometimes we've been completely accused of things that are absolutely not true, even sometimes amongst believers. And our first response is to defend ourselves. But the way of Christ, of course, is to turn the other cheek and to love even as we have been loved. That doesn't preclude dealing with issues and, if necessary, going to the elders and addressing issues, and perhaps something even will end up being a matter of church discipline. It doesn't preclude that, but it needs to follow proper channels and be done decently and in order. But the overriding sense here is that amongst our relationship with believers, we are to love one another. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. In verses 8 to 11, just a quick reference here, he's speaking about spiritual gifts, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us as believers to minister to one another in the body of Christ. And he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's a very, very powerful statement. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Don't complain about it. Don't do it begrudgingly. Let your heart be open. Be hospitable, receptive, welcoming. And then he says, as each one of you has received a gift, a spiritual gift, minister to one another, serve one another. The spiritual gifts are given not for our benefit, not for us to make a name for ourselves, not to be given a recognition, but spiritual gifts are given to build up the body of Christ and ultimately to glorify the Lord. And so we have to keep that in that perspective. And so even in using our spiritual gifts, the motivation has to be love. It has to be for the well-being and the growth, the edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 4, speaking to the shepherds, particularly the elders, the overseers within a local assembly, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Again, the idea here is of a relationship of loving and caring and nurturing and looking after each other, guarding, protecting. That should characterize our relationship as believers. In verse 5, he says, you younger ones, submit yourselves to your elders. And then he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So there's another key aspect of our relationships that we ought to be growing in terms of our family, our spiritual family, the family of God. One of submissiveness, cooperation, harmony, respect and honor, and humility. And humility, those things are so key. 1 Peter 5:14, he ends the epistle by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. And again, maybe we don't always do exactly that. We don't express it culturally quite the same. And certainly during these COVID days, that's not what we're able to do. But the idea is affection. He has a brotherly affection here. Greet one another warmly, expressively. Don't hold back. Don't be cool and aloof. But let there be that warmth. Let there be some emotion in our relationship to each other. Don't treat your brothers and sisters in Christ simply as associates, as acquaintances. Go far beyond that. We are to be very close. We are to love the believers, love the brothers. Much more than we could say about a relationship to believers, but I want to move on to discuss our relationships now to the authorities, just for a couple of minutes, and we're going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we have some clear statements here, similar to the ones we find in Romans chapter 13, that in our relationships to civic authorities, in our Canadian context, it might be to the municipal government, the provincial government, the federal government, to the prime minister, to every level of civic authority that is placed in our lives, we are to submit ourselves out of respect, out of honor, for the Lord's sake. And that's so key in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. It's for the Lord's sake, to honor the Lord ultimately. Now, we understand and we know we are not citizens of this world anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. We understand that ultimately our governor, our king now is the Lord himself. And we're looking for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But while we are here on this earth in this life, we are placed under human authorities. Many of those authorities are not Christian. Many of those authorities are unreasonable. Many of those authorities make foolish decisions at times. Many of those authorities misrepresent the Word of God at times. And yet, we are encouraged to submit to the authorities for the Lord's sake. Certainly, we see even in the life of the Lord Jesus that he did that. He was willing to pay his taxes, for example. The Lord Jesus was not a rebel who was out to flaunt and break the rule of law under the Romans. And even when it came to submitting to the Jewish authorities, he allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be used and abused, as it were, by the authorities. So we are to submit to the authorities. They have a responsibility, and they will give answer to the Lord, of course. They are supposed to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Of course, as the years go on, the scripture warns us that good will be called evil and evil will be called good. And we see that very much in our day, where when the governments of the world today so often say they are punishing evildoers, the people that they are targeting are actually what we would say are not the evildoers. These are the people who are trying to uphold truth and good principles, but they're being called evildoers. So we understand that, and we have to brace ourselves to endure that, and we have to ask the Lord for grace and strength to be able to stand up under that and to honor him under that. You'll notice that in the book of Acts, when the disciples were instructed, you may not speak about the Lord Jesus anymore, their response was respectfully, we can't obey that injunction of yours. They said, which is better for us to obey man or God? God has said, we must preach the gospel, we must speak of Jesus, and you're telling us we can't. Sorry, we can't go along with it. They did not try and change the law. They didn't get a delegation together to put political pressure on Rome to change the law so that Christians were allowed to preach the gospel. There's a subtle thing that we need to notice. Okay. They didn't engage in quote-unquote civil disobedience and lead a protest in the street because their rights were being violated. No, they accepted that the law was what the law was, but that they could not follow that law because that law very specifically contravened the law of God, what God had said. It cut across the authority of God. And so they chose to follow the authority of the Lord in that instant. But they were quite willing to take the punishment and the consequences of disobeying the government. They did not begrudge that. They were beaten, they were persecuted, and they accepted that. They did not try and change the political system. Verse 15 says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then verse 16 adds, you are free men in Christ, right? We are free in Christ, as free, but don't use that freedom, that liberty, as an excuse or a disguise or a cloak for vice. Often people will throw out these statements about, I'm free in Jesus. You know, nobody can tell me what to do. I can do anything I want to because, you know, I'm not a legalist. I have complete freedom in Christ. And then they use that to actually indulge in sin, in selfishness, in pride, in rebellion, in arrogance, and so on. And so Peter is warning here, and he says, you are bondservants of God. Remember that you are under the authority of God. Ultimately, that is where your allegiance is at. And don't mess that up. Don't blow that, right? Make sure that you maintain a very, very clean and clear testimony that you are a servant of the Most High God. And in that context, then he says, honor all people. We ought to be respectful in the way we treat everybody. We ought not to be demeaning. specifically love the brotherhood. He says, respect God, fear God. That's where your highest respect is, and honor the king. In verse 18, we see another aspect of submission to authorities, and this time it's not to civic authorities, but within the context of the workplace, where he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So this is in the context of the workplace, where he says we are to be submissive to those who are an authority over us, those who are the owners and employers and so on. And we know that elsewhere the scripture gives a responsibility to those who are the employers, the masters, and says that they will give an account to the Lord also. So they have to be very careful the way that they treat those who are under them. But the sense, of course, is that as a worker, as somebody who is under authority in the workplace, we ought to set a very good example in terms of our punctuality, in terms of our integrity, our hard work, our honesty, that in every way we ought to be above reproach. And if, again, we suffer wrongfully in the workplace, if we are bypassed for promotion simply because we are believers, we accept that and we commit it to the Lord in prayer. We don't fight against it. We have to be careful that people at work see we're not lazy, we're not dishonest, that they see a Christ-likeness even in that context. I'll just very quickly mention again another aspect of submission to authorities. That is, as we've already seen in chapter 5, where Peter speaks briefly about the relationship within the assembly of the elders, of the shepherds. And of course, he talks about submitting in that context. He talks about humility there. Reminds us God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So within the assembly, God puts leaders, raises up shepherds within the assembly, and Paul reminds us that we are to highly esteem those that the Lord places in leadership in the local assembly. Those who are leaders, of course, are reminded, 1 Peter 5:3, don't act as lords. Don't act as despots. You need to take your delegated authority very, very seriously. Actually, you're an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd. You're answerable. You ought to adequately represent and reflect the character of the chief shepherd within the local assembly. So don't follow worldly models, business models for leadership. You follow the Lord Jesus as the model for leadership. So there's a lovely picture there given in terms of relationships within the assembly, and particularly the idea of submission to authority there. So we're talking about growth, we're talking about going forward in relationships to God, relationships to believers, and now relationships to authorities. I want to go very briefly to 1 Peter chapter 3 to talk about relationships within marriage. And the first seven verses of 1 Peter 3 address that. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Well, what is he talking about? What is he comparing it to when he says, likewise? And of course, you have to go back into chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, to see the context of that. And you'll see that the example there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so if you read from verse 21 through 25, you get that picture then of the Lord Jesus. He gave himself, he sacrificed himself. Obviously, here is his love. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he committed himself to God who judges righteously. He died for us so that we might live to righteousness. He is now the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So that's the picture, that's the model. And then he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, and husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. So that it's very much tied to the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done for us. So in the first five verses, he addresses the wives. And again, we don't have time to expound this, but it's a lovely passage in terms of the beauty of submission. Sometimes submission within marriage is portrayed by our society as being a horrible, demeaning thing. And often, unfortunately, even within Christian circles, it has been misrepresented, where you have a husband who is just the absolute despot in the home. He's the dictator. He barks his orders. The wife has to jump. The kids have to jump. And it's not a biblical picture. It's not a Christ-like picture. It's not a beautiful picture. It's a very harsh picture. And that's not the picture that the New Testament gives to us here. Here you have a loving situation. And it talks about that for the wife, she's be submissive to her own husband. It talks verse 2 about her pure behavior, her chaste conduct. It reminds her that her beauty ought not to simply be outward, the way you wear your hair or gold and fine apparel. But he says in verse 4, the beauty ought to be of the hidden person of the heart, an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And in this context, he says that not only if you have a good husband. In verse 1, he says, if some do not obey the word, that they might be without a word won by the conduct of their wives. So it gives even that less than ideal situation. And says, nevertheless, the wife is to follow the Lord and to be filled with the character and an example of the Lord. The emphasis here is of that inner person, the beauty of an incorruptible and gentle, quiet spirit, very precious in the sight of God. It's really beautiful. And then verse 7, the husbands are addressed that they are to not take advantage of a wife's submissive spirit. Very crucial. Husbands, don't take advantage of if your wife has this gentle and quiet spirit. Don't ride roughshod over that. Don't take it for granted. But it says, dwell with them, with understanding, that giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So very high calling. Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, it says in Ephesians 5, and as Christ gave himself for the church, so the husband should be ready and willing to give himself for his wife. Honor to the wife, heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow, husbands, watch out. The way we treat our wives affects our spiritual life. Don't think of it as in compartments. Doesn't matter how I speak to my wife at home. I can go to the assembly and stand up and share at the breaking of bread and say all these wonderful things, praise the Lord and lead in prayer, whatever. But if you're mistreating your wife at home, your prayer life, your spiritual life is a zero. Please be careful of this. We are heirs together of the grace of life. We're responsible to the Lord. Yes, the husband is to be the head of the wife, but it's not as a dictator. It's as a fellow believer. It's as one who is under the headship of Christ himself and one who will give an account, one who is to represent and reflect the Lord Jesus to his wife. And that's absolutely crucial. Your prayer life, your spiritual life will be hindered if you are not honoring and loving and treating your wife as you ought to. So relationships go forward in relationships to marriage, grow in relationships to marriage, authority, believers, and our walk with the Lord. Lastly, I want to talk about our relationship to unbelievers briefly. Let's start in chapter 2 and verse 1, verse we've already looked at, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And as we saw that in the context of loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's also true in terms of the way we relate to unbelievers. We are to be a testimony, a witness. We are to be salt and light. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to sound the trumpet of the gospel. But if people look at us and they hear one thing coming out of our lips in terms of the gospel, but they hear something else coming out of the lips and out of our lives in terms of a bad testimony, it's an uncertain trumpet, and who will prepare for battle? That's why I've often said many people that I've met said they don't have any problem with Jesus, but they sure have a problem with his followers. And the real problem is not the gospel, but we who have misrepresented the gospel by a shoddy and a second-rate Christian life. So that's why I believe this theme of Christian growth is so important. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Got to take that seriously. That's a high calling. It's a privileged position. We ought to be living out his praises. It ought to be very evident that we are born again. Live like you're born again. Live like you're no longer in the darkness. You've been called out of darkness. Walk in the light, even as he is in the light. We need to grow in these areas so that we can have a clean and clear testimony to unbelievers. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Wow, wow. What do your non-Christian neighbors see? What do people at school, people at work? What about non-Christian family members? What do they see in you as a professing Christian? Is your speech and conduct honorable among those who do not yet know the Lord? Peter, I think, is emphasizing for us again and again, there's trouble in life, there's sufferings in life, there's trials in life, but we need to keep the right perspective, and we need to keep the main thing the main thing. We're reminded at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 21 onwards, again, the example of the Lord Jesus. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, there was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Or see those examples. "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness." We're called to righteousness. We are to live for righteousness. We are to be characterized by righteousness. And if we're going to have a clear testimony in our relationship to unbelievers, these things are absolutely key. Over in chapter 3, verse 10, we're told, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Again, that theme there. What we say is so important, and the way we say it is so important. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Oh, these things are so important, isn't it? And then verse 14 through 17 of chapter 3 speak about suffering for righteousness' sake. And says, if we are called to be persecuted, to suffer, to be mistreated, it says, "Do not be afraid, do not be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set apart the Lord in your heart. And always be ready to give a reason or a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." And I think this is maybe the crux of our relationship to unbelievers, isn't it? We need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We have to be able to articulate the gospel. We have to be able to explain to people why we believe the Bible, what the gospel is, why we have embraced it, why they should come to the Lord Jesus. We need to be trained. We need to be taught in these areas, don't we? If you cannot give a defense of the gospel, you need to do something about that. You need to take the steps to be able to do that. And I'll throw in a quick plug for the Emmaus courses, a wonderful tool, just one of many options, but a wonderful way that you can become equipped to be able to give a defense of your faith. He says, when we're explaining to non-Christians, it must be with meekness, with gentleness, with respect, and with fear. Our attitude has to be right. If we are shoving gospel tracts in people's faces with a bad attitude and with a bad testimony, we're actually being counterproductive. We're achieving the opposite of what we think that we are. So we need to be very, very careful in the way that we witness and the way that we represent the Lord. So much more we could talk about. I'm going to end there for this message. Encourage you to grow. We saw at the beginning that in 1 Peter we're encouraged to grow, to go forward in relationships, in obedience, in the will of God, in truth, and in hope. And we focus particularly in that on that area of relationships because it encompasses so much of those other things. We need to go forward in our relationship with the Lord, go forward in our relationship to believers, to authorities within marriage, to unbelievers. I pray and trust that these challenges will find their mark in your heart and that you will sincerely take up this challenge and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.